How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit is our theme this afternoon. A vicar wanted to buy a dog, but he only wanted a very holy dog, naturally, to live in the vicarage. So he advertised in the newspaper, Christian newspaper, for a Christian dog. And a man rang up and said he had the perfect animal for the vicar. He said the dog was the holiest animal he had ever seen or would ever see. So the man brought the dog over and the vicar said, okay, show me why you think this dog is so holy. Pray, the man says. And immediately the dog sat down, put his paws together and bowed his head. The vicar said, that's impressive. Okay. Then the guy said, worship. So the dog jumped around, waving its paws in the air. That's very impressive, said the pastor. But what's he like in terms of normal obedience? You know, doing the things that other dogs would do. Try him, the seller said. So the pastor fixed the dog with a stern look and said, heel! Quick as a flash, the dog jumped up, put one paw against the pastor's forehead, and bowed his head in prayer. Okay. So we're thinking of to recap on our last point, the fact that Scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. And now that you all know your Greek grammar, it's a present continuous. Be continually filled with the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. And there are various illustrations that we can use for this. I mean, my favourite one is in the form of a joke, but it's not very good for my purposes. But to get us, you know, it's the after lunch slot, so I'll tell it anyway. So a man in the southern United States went to buy a chainsaw from the village store. And he bought this chainsaw and went off. And he came back 3 days later and he said, this here chainsaw is no good. You sold me a dud. And the man behind the counter said, well, I'm really sorry to hear that. What's wrong with it? He said, well, it says on the box that I can chop down 20 trees a day with this thing. And I can only manage 2. And the man behind the counter says, well, give me the chainsaw, I'll see what's wrong with it. And so he took it out of the box, he pulled the ripcord, and the thing started like, vroom, vroom. And the other man says, what's that noise? The point about the Holy Spirit is that as Christians, we can live our lives trying hard to be good, to pray more, to worship more, to be more holy, to tell more people about Jesus, and all the time we just feel guilty, and at the end of the day we feel exhausted. What Scripture tells us, what the point about the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is the power of God within us, the personal presence of God, who helps us to be the people we want to be and do the things we want to do. So he helps us, as we were thinking about this morning with Stu, helps us to pray, helps us to read the Bible, helps us to be more holy, not because we work at it. When you think of a fruit tree, the fruit of the Spirit, you don't, if you wander, there's an apple tree just behind that wall there, you don't hear it going, ooh, apples, ooh, destroying good apples. You feed it, you water it, the sun shines, God feeds it, waters it, and the apples grow. Every year, they just grow. And so it's a question about natural growth, that as the Spirit works in us and through us, as we are filled with the Spirit, we grow more like Jesus. We grow the fruit of the Spirit. It just grows by itself. But I'm very conscious that I was saying on Wednesday night, we were saying this morning, the Spirit is a person and not just a force. And using an illustration about electricity, therefore, is not terribly helpful. So I was trying to think, can I give a couple of illustrations that will be more personal than the wind illustration or the electricity illustration? And so let me try these two. They're very imperfect. Okay, all illustrations are imperfect. These are probably more imperfect than others, but hey, let me suggest it. Say I'm drawing up an Excel spreadsheet of my working week, like this, with the hours put in the columns and the rows. And the idea is I want to work out, so how many hours a week do I spend sleeping and watching TV? And this? Now, what I do is I can get my pen, I can kind of go, 8 plus 7.5 is 15.5 plus 7 is 22.5, running out of fingers. Or I can get my calculator and I can do it like that. But, as those of you who use Excel will know, you simply press the sum symbol in that little box at the bottom of the column, and it automatically adds them up for you. Fantastic. The mind of the computer does the work for you so that you don't have to do it yourself. And that's what it's like with the Holy Spirit. That is incidentally meant to be a humorous illustration on the screen. That is not genuine. So what the Spirit does is he is the mind of God. We've been thinking about this, but the mind of Christ, who helps us to do what we want to do so that we don't have to do all the hard work. When we read the Bible, you know, you can read 10 commentaries, you can study the original Greek and try and work out what is this verse saying, how does it apply to me? Or you can pray. I mean, we as preachers, we read the commentary as well because we believe God is working through the people who wrote those because they are doing the same thing. But that as you don't need to have a degree in theology to have the Bible speak to you. God can just speak through the Bible by his Spirit. It takes the hard work out of it. To give you another illustration, think of a father's relationship with their daughter. You know, there can be times when for the daughter, the father is annoying, uninterested, uncaring. You're still father and daughter. The relationship is still there. But, you know, there's no closeness, there's no love, there's no warmth, for whatever the reason may be. Or you can have that moment of intimacy and hug and love, and you just know the gloriousness of being in relationship together. And as a Christian, we can see God as distant and a bit uninterested and perhaps cross with us because of the way we don't live up to how we want to. But actually, the Holy Spirit is the love of God poured into our hearts. He's the personal presence of God. He is our Father who made us wanting relationship with us so that we know him. We know we are loved by him. And sometimes we'll feel that. And he wants that sometimes we feel that. Sometimes we just know it to be true. And as we reflect on it, if you reflect on God's love for you, on the truths of Scripture, that he's your Father, that he adopted you, that he's your Creator who made you, that he sent his Son to die for you, that he came to live among us as Jesus, died on that cross because of love for you, that he poured out the Spirit to live in your heart. All those things, so you find your heart warmed and your love for him kindled if you reflect on those truths. So what happens then, I'm already talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens when people experience the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, well, everyone is different. So your experience of encountering the Holy Spirit is different from mine. And to be honest, mine on the 2nd of July 1982 might be different from mine on September the 4th 1990, might be different from mine on February the 20 whatever it is today 2015. At different times in our lives, at different places, we will experience the power and the love and the presence of the Holy Spirit in different ways. So I'm going to give you a few illustrations from Scripture just to bring that point out. The first one, Judges 14:6. I've never heard this in an Alpha talk. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. I have never been in a church meeting where someone has felt the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. You know, 10,000 people at New Wine. I've never seen anyone get up on the stage and rip a telephone directory in half saying, "Wow, God's really worked today." It might happen. But that's the work of the Spirit of God, giving strength. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, as he came up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." I don't know anyone else in the whole of Christian history who has had that experience of the Holy Spirit. Stu is being ordained on July the 4th. You know, I'll be watching with fascination to see if a dove flies down from the ceiling of All Saints Church, Kingston, and lands on his head. It'd be very exciting if it does. But, you know, we use that image. And frankly, you know, in some of the big churches we have, it's quite possible there are doves nesting in the roof. Or bats, indeed. So that was a one-off. Never again happened to Jesus. He heard a voice another time. But it was a one-off. The day of Pentecost, as I mentioned the other day, it wasn't actually a violent wind. It was something like the sense of a blowing wind. It wasn't actually tongues of fire. It was something that seemed like tongues of fire. And they all began to speak in other languages. Now, you might get confused by the fact that some Bible translations say they began to speak in other tongues. But from what follows as you read on, it was other languages. They began to speak in the languages that people there could understand. So one of them heard them speaking Latin. One of them heard them speaking Arabic. Someone else had been there who spoke Norwegian, they'd have heard Norwegian. It was a different language. When Paul was met with Jesus on the road to Damascus, his experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit was again completely different. In his case, when Ananias prayed for him, he says, Ananias says, Acts 9, the Lord Jesus has sent me so that you may be see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. Doesn't say he started speaking another language. Doesn't say any other experience apart from the fact that suddenly his eyes were opened and he could see. Again, you know, all of these are, in my experience, unique. I've never heard of any other Christian in scripture or in history having these experiences when they've been filled with the Spirit. This one I have, and this one's more common. This is when Peter is in Cornelius' house, the first non-Jew to be drawn into the people of God. No, not the first, that's not true. One of the first non-Jews to be drawn into the people of God. The Jewish believers who come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues, of which more anon, and praising God. So each experience in Scripture is different. And that's my experience through my Christian life as well, that as I talk to different people, we were talking in our little group earlier about the different gifts that people have. You know, one person has this gift, another has this gift. It's the same with experiences. On one Alpha day, someone will say, this happened to me. Another time when someone's been prayed for, they'll say, this happened to me. Different experiences at different times. All the work of the same Spirit. Over to Stu.
So as someone said, everyone is experience is different for everyone. We all, when we're filled with the Spirit, experience that in different ways. But what I think sometimes we get caught up on is worrying that what someone experiences is somehow more valuable than what we do. It's somehow more dramatic. And just to go back to a verse that we looked at, a passage we looked at this morning, but in Luke's version rather than Matthew, was it Matthew's? Yeah. And we often talk about these verses in the context of prayer. This is from Luke 11. So I say to you, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So in Matthew's version, he talks about gifts. Here, we talk about the Holy Spirit. And so we can be assured that when we ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us, to empower us, we'll be given that. Whether we experience something profound or dramatic or not, Jesus is saying that the Father gives good gifts to his children. So what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon us? And just, we'll undo in the next few minutes, just draw out a few of the things that we see through the book of Acts. Just to think back to that passage that Simon was just speaking on about Cornelius And Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile, a non-Jew. And he's speaking. And he's, you know, I can just imagine him, you know, articulating the gospel really and really profound. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the household and it interrupts his sermon. Now, I know as a preacher how difficult it is to interrupt preachers. When they get on one, they're going. But obviously, God's doing something quite profound in that moment. In Acts 1, we read, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." What does that mean? In our house, we have been having some heating problems over the winter. Mainly problems with some of our piping and some of our boiler. Sometimes with our boiler. And so 5 or 6 times we've had plumbers out to come look at our boiler and our pipes. And sometimes they'll take off the front of the boiler and you can see it inside, what's called a pilot light. And this little pilot light, when your heating's not on, when your hot water's not on, it's very small. It's not really anything particularly significant. But as soon as you turn on your heating or your hot water, if it's working properly, you hear this whoosh, and it's suddenly this small little light is transformed into something that can heat, hopefully, your whole house and your hot water. And I think sometimes what happens is, for us as Christians, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, it enables us to become not just pilot-like Christians, as it were, but Christians who are fully ignited, firing all cylinders, if you don't mind me mixing my metaphors. I love how Gordon Fee, who's a theologian, describes the Holy Spirit. He calls it God's empowering presence. God's empowering presence. The Holy Spirit, God's personal presence, who enables us to live as Jesus intends us to. When we ask to be filled with the Spirit, we are promised his power to live the Christian life. And anyone who's been a Christian more than 10 minutes, well, maybe a bit longer than that, but anyone who's been a Christian a while will know that the Christian life is not easy. We're swimming against the tide, as it were, of culture, often of families. It's a difficult thing. And God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live this life. And that can be normal challenges that we face. That might be the power to, when everyone else is at work, is cheating on their expenses, to actually have integrity and not cheat. It might be granting you patience at home when the kids are driving you a little bit crazy. It might be looking after an aging relative when it's a real struggle and it feels like there's no real comeback from that. It might be things that we consider more supernatural. Praying for someone to be healed or giving someone on the streets a prophetic word, as I was saying earlier. Whatever God calls us to do, he promises us power to do it. In Ephesians 1, and Simon did a great sermon on this a few weeks back, Paul says this, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." The promise of this passage is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that enabled him to overcome the grave, lives in us. I don't know about you, but I find that pretty mind-blowing. That same power lives in us, accessible to us. God's presence with us. And the trouble is, sometimes when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we do become overly fixated on outward manifestations. But as we've always said, everyone experiences in different ways. John Wesley, on that evening of kind of a second conversion, as it were, he says this, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, he hasn't articulated it in that way, but I think the Spirit is doing something fairly significant at that point, something which is going to change the whole history of the church in England in some respects. I felt my heart strangely warmed. Some people might speak about their experience of God being very close to them. At the Alpha course we did back in the last term, when we, on this very day, the way day, people had a sense of God being very close to them at that time. Different people experience in different ways though. Some people experience nothing. Speaking personally, when I was younger, I think I would say that I had a much more tangible sense of being of God doing something manifestly, but nowadays it seems less profound, if you like. It's no more, that's the wrong way to put it. It's no less profound, but it's perhaps not so spectacular. But I still am assured that God, when I ask him to, is empowering me by his Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, it's often as simple as God making us more aware of just how much he loves us. We all need to know we're loved by God. In Ephesians 3, Paul says this great passage. Again, Simon spoke, I think it was Simon who spoke on it a few weeks back. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul prays that his readers will not just understand intellectually the love of Christ, but they might know it. In their inmost being, they may know this love that surpasses knowledge. We will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Ultimately, what happens, what matters is not the outward physical manifestations. They come and go. What matters is what's going on in our hearts, what God is, the inner work that God is doing. Asking God to fill us with his Spirit means asking God to empower us to live the Christian life, helping us to become more loving, more joyful, more full of peace, more patient, as we were talking about those fruits of Spirit earlier. And I think when we experience something of God's love for us through the Holy Spirit, often what people find is that God does something where he enables us to worship and praise in a different way. So to go back to that Acts passage, Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house, the effect of it that we read is that Peter stopped preaching because he heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. The Holy Spirit was doing such a work that it seemed that praise was one of the natural overflows of that moment. Now, I don't know how you feel about singing in church. In my experience, it's a bit like Marmite. Some people love it. Some people can't wait for it to finish. And you know, you choose different services probably depending upon that. But I always think that singing or worship, perhaps, is a bit like the TARDIS in Doctor Who. This is an illustration which will work for some of you better than others. But let me explain. The TARDIS in Doctor Who is a spaceship. Just go with me here. Which is bigger on the inside than on the outside. So you look at it and it looks like a normal police box. I don't even know what a normal police box would be. But this is what I assume a normal police box would look like. You know, you go around it and it's just a box. But you go inside and if you ever watch the programme, there's a whole spaceship inside with multiple floors and things that go on. And that's a very poor illustration, but what it hints at is that I think worship is a bit like that. From the outside, it can look just like a box. What's so interesting about that? But when we come to faith in Christ, when we are filled with the Spirit, singing is transformed, as Simon said earlier, into worship. And singing is obviously just one expression of worship. It could be anything, any way that we choose to worship. But it can be transformed by the Spirit. Augustine, again, who was quoted earlier, says, "The thought of you stirs a person so deeply that they cannot be content unless they praise you. Because you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." I mean, it's beautiful poetry, but a person cannot be content unless they praise you. There's something about human nature that means we were made to praise God, to look beyond our own lives and to focus on Him. I don't know you, but when people talk about being filled with the Spirit, sometimes people have this concern that somehow you're going to lose control, that you're not going to be in control of your faculties, and you're going to end up jumping around the church or whatever it might be. I don't think that's what happened. As we've said already today, we're still ourselves. God doesn't God doesn't take over our thoughts and our minds. But being filled with the Spirit, having a deep awareness and inner conviction of God's love for us, will often release us in worship. Often people are concerned about becoming over emotional in worship. And whenever I have that kind of discussion, the first thing I do is point people towards the Psalms. Because you look through the Psalms, and the whole kind of spectrum of human emotion is expressed in the context of worship and prayer. Joy, anger, fear, disappointment. It seems to me that if we're going to be biblical, it's entirely appropriate to express emotion in our worship. And we need to be careful, because we don't want to be overly lost in what we feel. Our worship needs to be focused on God and who He is. But it would be surprising, would it not, if when we focus on who He is, that we would not be stirred in some way. Simon corrected me on his on his name earlier, because apparently he knows him. But met him once. But he's got a great name, Bishop Cuthbert Bardsley, who was the Bishop of Coventry. That's right, yeah. Bishop of Coventry, yeah. He says that the chief danger in the Anglican Church is not delirious emotionalism. Our danger is that we're a little bit cold, and we need to be consistent. If we are the kind of person who gets excited at rugby or football or relationships, then we ought to be able, feel free, to express that in our relationship with God. And I'm sure, like many of you, I mean, we can be a bit British about it. I think that's partly the issue as well. And those of you who are South African, or I'm looking around to see if there are any. There is. Generally, at St Paul's, you can say South African and there will be someone in the room. But sometimes we struggle with it. But I think it's entirely appropriate. And if you think about the rest of your life, Glyn's going to football later. I'm sure Glyn will be shouting and screaming at the players, will he not? No, I wouldn't do that. That's Peter Sonson. Yeah. Sorry, Peter, you're not here to defend yourself, if you'll listen to this. But the point is made. Being filled with the Spirit may release us, as it did in Acts, to express emotion in worship, to praise God.
And then, thirdly, the one that a lot of people ask about and were asking about even on Wednesday, this other comment about they were released into the gift of tongues. They had this gift of tongues. And as I mentioned earlier, that's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. Or it is, but in a different way. At Pentecost, they began to speak in other languages. Latin word or the Greek word, you can translate either way. We have two different words for it. But on the day of Pentecost, it says people who were from other countries and who spoke other languages heard them speaking in the language that was theirs. So we have holidayed several times in Holland. I try and learn Dutch and speak Dutch, but they always correct me because no matter how I try and copy and pronounce, it always turns out wrong. And I know, I have read of a very few rare occasions in public worship where someone has got up and spoken in a tongue and it is a language understood by someone else there. They don't understand it, they've never learned it, they don't speak it, but someone else there, for example, I read of an occasion in St. Aldate's Church in Oxford where someone got up and gave a message and it was in Japanese, and a Japanese person there said, "I just heard you say that God was going to bless my country." It's rare, it's unusual, but occasionally it happens, as on the day of Pentecost. But imagine, I don't know, what language would you like God to gift you? So, I mean, I'd love it if God suddenly gave me the ability to speak Dutch. In my dreams, I mean, literally in my dreams, when I'm asleep at night, sometimes I have a conversation with a Dutch person. I speak fluent Dutch. I mean, it's obviously not because it's dream Dutch, but if I woke up and spoke fluent Dutch, I think that would be fantastic. I'd love it. Imagine then if you went to sleep and you woke up and you spoke not the language of the Netherlands or France or wherever, but you spoke the language of heaven. You spoke the language that the angels speak. Now, I used to think for a time that that was Norwegian, but it's not. It's a language that none of us has learned, can learn, will learn, but it's a speech pattern, a language that is, the Bible calls, the gift of tongues, sometimes by scholarly people called glossolalia. But that's when the Bible talks about speaking in a tongue, that's what it is referring to. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. In other words, this is a language God understands, God speaks, God relates in, but it's not something that you hear on earth. And that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 13:1 when he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, it's not the be-all and end-all to be able to have this gift, to be able to speak in tongues, because if you do it without love, it's totally worthless and a waste of your time and effort. It doesn't bring you close to God. Now, if you think about it, if this prayer language, God's language, is spoken in public, well, it's not doing anything for anyone because no one understands it. It would be as if I started talking to you in Norwegian. Would mean nothing. So if it's done in public, Paul says there should be an interpretation. If one person is standing at the front and suddenly speaks in this language of prayer, this language of worship, then this is me in Peru, and I had Mixie, my interpreter there. I said it in English. She translated it into Spanish so that the people there could understand. If someone speaks in a tongue in public, there should be an interpretation, Paul says. And the person who gives the tongue should be the first to pray for that. Lord, what were you just saying through me? Let me speak it out. And just as I can switch on Norwegian and switch off Norwegian, jeg kan snakke norsk hvis jeg vil. Det ikke noe problem. I just said I can speak Norwegian if I want. It's not a problem. The problem is apparently I've started speaking it with a Swedish accent because I watch too many Swedish programs on TV. But I can do that. And so I can pray in a tongue. I can just speak like that to God or turn it off and not. I have full control. And sometimes you'll see the New English Bible translates it as tongues of ecstasy. No, it's not. You don't go, woo, do. Weirdo kind of wacky world. It's just like any other language. But in private, well, it's my spirit speaking to God's spirit. He who speaks in a tongue, or indeed she who speaks in a tongue, edifies themselves, builds themselves up, because we are praying to God in a language that he has given. And some people say, as I mentioned earlier, my dad's congregation member, but why would you want to? What is the point? Why would anyone want this gift? And the answer is, first of all, because you know it's God's language and you're conversing with God heart to heart, spirit to spirit. You see, in our society, we so value the logical brain over the emotional brain, over the creative brain. I mean, not everybody, but that is particularly in sort of the Church of England, that tends to be the way we plan things, that everything should be logical and rational and understandable. But actually, let me give you an example. Think of a jazz pianist or someone who plays the piano who is just playing something that they are composing and enjoying. So you say, what tune's that? And they say, I don't know. Well, who wrote it? Well, I'm writing it. Well, show me the score. Well, there isn't one. You know, it's just coming from my gut through my fingers. I am just enjoying playing and being creative. Now, if you're not into music, you maybe don't get that. But if you have any sense, you know, that's just a lovely thing to do. It's just free-flowing creativity, the spirit of the music flowing through you and relating. That's what the gift of tongues is like. It's just my heart opening to God's heart, my spirit opening to God's spirit, and freely flowing in his presence. Well, having some kind of a gist that this is worship, that this is prayer, that this is adoration, whatever it may be, but just letting it go where it goes. To give you another illustration, in case you're not musical, while we were in the Netherlands on holiday this last summer, not speaking Dutch, we saw a guy doing amazing things with a kite on the beach. And if you could, I don't know if you can see on the picture, but that's the kite's tail that's forming the loop-de-loop, you know, as he was twisting it round. And what is making the kite do that? You could give two answers to that, and they'd both be right. The answer is the wind is blowing that kite. The wind is making it go where it wants. Or the answer is the guy is actually controlling the kite. He is making it do those shapes. But he can't do that without the wind. It's the wind that's blowing the kite around, and he is somehow catching on to the force of the wind and with the flicks of his wrist enjoying making it go in different directions. So that is with the Spirit of God, that it's the Spirit of God that blows us where he wills. Jesus says that in John chapter 3. Because remember, the word wind is the word spirit. The word spirit is the word wind. So you could translate this. The spirit blows wherever he pleases. You hear his sound, but you cannot tell where he comes from or where he's going. Or you can translate it. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. Jesus is playing with words. So the spirit, as we pray in tongues, it's the spirit who's praying through us, but we are guiding it and shaping it and going in conjunction with God and the spirit. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, if I have this gift, he clearly does, what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit. I'll do this in my heart. I'll relate heart to heart and me to God. But I'll also pray with my mind, because that's right and good. I'm going to pray logically and thoughtfully and rationally. I'll sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind. Now, I've put on the screen a picture of Saint-Sulpice Church in Paris, because that was the first time where I, in my consciously knowing of it, heard singing in tongues, which is a beautiful illustration of what Stuart was saying this morning about the unity of the church. It was a Roman Catholic, renewed Roman Catholic prayer meeting for all the denominations in Paris who wanted to come together and worship God. And these French people were singing in tongues alongside English people singing in tongues, and it was just a beautiful sound of harmony and melody without words in French or in English, but just in God's words. And just occasionally here at St. Paul's, we have some free worship where Stu or Lizzie will lead us, and some of us who have this gift of tongues will just vocalize using that gift. And you have a sense that you're praying, you're worshiping, you're relating to God in a kind of free way. And it's more meaningful and powerful than just going la. Anyone can la. We can all la, but it's just a bit more than that. Sometimes, being bizarre, I know this is being recorded, and you know, there you go, I sing in Norwegian. I sing Norwegian words to God just because it is close to the language of the angels. But it just releases something in me, allowing that other side of my brain to flow more freely in God's presence. So Paul says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. And some of you are thinking, whoa, really? That's what Paul says. But I'd rather have you prophesy. That's what we're going to think about on Wednesday evening. I thank God, says Paul, I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's for my private time with God. So, to draw things together, of this gift and any gift, all the other gifts we were talking about earlier. J.I. Packer, who is a well-known conservative Bible expositor and teacher, says charismatic forms of emotional expression can become exhibitionist routine. But cool bodily stillness with solemn fixity of face can equally be the expression of a frigid, heartless formalism. By scriptural standards, there's no doubt that a disorderly liveliness, the overflow of love and joy in God, is preferable to a tidy deadness that lacks both. A living dog really is better than a dead lion. The last line is a bit of a backhanded compliment, isn't it? He's saying, yeah, I know that some of us are a little bit afraid of emotionalism and things being a bit out of hand, but actually that's what Scripture says happens when God is present. Or the American pastor and teacher Calvin Miller says, perhaps the reason that the Holy Spirit doesn't land more regularly in our churches is that the runways are stacked with ecclesiastical agenda. Most churches sing, Holy Spirit, breathe on me. But in fact, they do not want him breathing down their necks. So they sing, come Holy Spirit, but leave the machinery intact. This puts ourselves in the control tower and God in a holding pattern. Wanting to land, but not able to come down. And so, just to conclude, when we pray, come Holy Spirit, when we pray to be filled with the Spirit, it's really about being open to God. It's really about wanting to be close to God. It's really about wanting greater confidence in God and knowledge of God. There is a danger that some of us really, really want experience. What's wrong with that? Why is that a bad thing? Well, the answer is it's not a bad thing, but experience doesn't necessarily change lives. I know of 10 people who were suffering from leprosy. They were instantly, immediately healed. For 9 of them, it made no difference, apparently, in their relationship with God. They just went off and went back to their lives. One of them turned back and thanked Jesus. Said, I see you've got what I want. 10 of them got healed. And I have seen people, I've talked earlier about people who've been healed. I know people who've been healed by God, who've then drifted away from church and faith. It hasn't changed their lives. I know somebody who on an Alpha day gave a prophecy from God. She shared these words, and people said afterwards, that was nice what you said, all that thing about I love you, my children. Very odd that you said it. We said, well, it wasn't her that was saying it. It was God speaking through her. And she did not become a Christian. She finished the course and said, no, I don't really believe in it all. Don't want to follow Jesus. And there's all these other Christians who go, oh, I give my eye teeth if God would speak through me like that. It doesn't necessarily change our lives. And I've seen people, I remember from our last parish, someone who had the most amazing experience of God and was converted and baptized and was lionized by the church and then just drifted away. Because the experience doesn't change us in the long term. It gives us a boost for a moment, but it doesn't actually necessarily make the difference that will last. A man called Brian McLaren, who's written a lot about the church in our time and the difference that it makes being a Christian today, what's called the emerging church, says that we should think of an experience of the Holy Spirit, our relationship with the Holy Spirit, as rather like marriage. That when married couples, I mean, you hope that this happens, but when couples meet, they fall in love, and there's all these gooey emotions and all these hormones flying around, and they can't focus, they can't concentrate, they can't eat, they can't constantly distracted by the thought of their loved one. But that can't last. You cannot live your life on that basis, and you're never meant to. What happens is that, God willing, over time, the relationship matures and develops into a commitment, into a confidence in one another, in a sense of belonging together, in a sense of oneness that sees you through your life.
And that is something so much stronger and more mature than the initial enthusiasm that wears off. Of course, we know that some people spend their entire lives looking for the new experience and enthusiasm and love, and their marriages break down one after the other after the other, and they never end up happy. There are some Christians who have an experience of God and then want another one and another one. They go from church to church to church, or meeting to meeting, or conference to conference, looking for the next experience which will do it for them. But actually, Brian McLaren suggests, and I think he's absolutely right, as we mature, we go from the experience to the relationship and the depth of relationship. And when we have the moments of experience, the joy of the anniversary or the meal shared, the romance that's there, that's wonderful and lovely, and that should be there too. But the underpinning, undergirding thing is a sense of commitment and belonging and confidence. And that's what we should be praying for in our relationship with God. Holy Spirit, fill me so that I know the Father. I know your love. I know your presence. I know your power within me day by day by day, so that I can face that difficult relationship with that member of my family I find so hard, so I can face that difficult situation at work where people are really challenging me, and I can do it with grace and love, so I can face that uncertainty about my future with confidence in you. That's why I need the Holy Spirit. Not so that I just have a moment of happiness or joy or tears or a wonder. Those are great. Don't knock those for a moment. But I want more. Think, for example, of, depending on your preferences, your cappuccino or your Guinness. The froth is lovely. It adds the joy of the drink. But it's the dark stuff underneath that you really want to drink. So it is with an experience of the Holy Spirit. The froth on top is lovely and great, and we enjoy it. But actually, it's what's underneath that is deep and lasting and changes our lives.